So 1 Corinthians, I know we've discussed in the past at some length the manner in which the gospel is spread and actually considered the real necessity of a stand because of the need to show the importance of that gospel in our lives, that life-changing gospel to us, and thereby prove its authenticity. The conclusion we came to was that only by our stand in the face of different challenges and distractions that the world very often throws at us, do we show how much importance we attach to that gospel that we proclaim. We've given much consideration to the fact that the stand doesn't necessarily have to be a major one, but nevertheless, a failure just to remain alert and thereby allow the demands to stand to just pass us by would undermine the gospel. So our passage from 1 Corinthians this morning is a different aspect of the same stand for the gospel and further evidence of the continuous need to prove through ourselves, through our witness, the authenticity of the gospel of Christ. It's directed at a serious problem in the early church and is equally appropriate for the church today. So I suppose based upon the fact that none of us claims to be an apostle, well, I hope not anyway, what's possessed me to focus here this morning? Well, I trust that by the grace of God, it will be clear at the end. As most will probably know, this is an extract from a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. It was initiated because Paul had come to know of several issues that were apparent in the church, and this letter is his response, written about 55 AD, not long after our Saviour's death and resurrection, and it was towards the close of Paul's 3-year residency in Ephesus. It revolves around the theme of problems in Christian conduct in church, and is, as I said, is timely for the church today. Perhaps the particular verse on which, for me, it revolved in studying this passage was just that second half of verse 12, where it says, "Put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." One of the commentaries I read in preparation for this morning gave the interpretation of hinder as being a somewhat unusual word. It's used only here in the New Testament, and its literal meaning is cutting into. And it was used when describing the breaking up of a road to prevent the advance of an enemy. So if you can throw yourself back into those days where enemies predominantly travelled on foot, because the aeroplane hadn't yet been invented, and then you can begin to see that how appropriate this one small word is. Well, if we starting at the beginning, we'll start at verse 1 of chapter 9 at least. Really, this message, I think, comes in two parts. And the first can be summed up as Paul expressing his rights as an apostle. So to try to set the passage in context, there definitely is a rights issue here. Paul is having his authority challenged because of the manner in which he was preaching the gospel. It's possible here that the church of Corinth has somehow been failing in the whole issue of contributing to the expenses of an apostle. Later in the letter, Paul does address the matter of how to administer the collection for God's people. In chapter 16, he advises to do as the Galatian churches have done, setting aside a sum of money each week in keeping with income, saving it up so that no collection would have to be made when Paul came. In the light of this, it would seem that in the passage we are considering today, it's more likely that there is a different issue being addressed. So that's what we're going to consider. Before we do so, perhaps we should have a little understanding of the times or a little understanding of those times and the manner in which information was spread. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have radio, they didn't have texting. The printed word as we know it today clearly wasn't available. And so the teaching and spreading the word was done by wandering teachers who moved from place to place. They'd set up somewhere with the intention of teaching, and they would charge for the services. If they were any good, they'd become popular. And as they became popular, things haven't changed that much, they could charge more. And it was a good business to be in. Many did adopt it as a way of generating an income. But you did need to assert your authority when you were doing this, so that your customers understood who was in charge. We see some of that in our world today. When we have state visits, particularly in this country, and that's what we see predominantly, with leaders from other countries visiting particularly our Queen. When you go beyond that fluff of publicity, you see that these visitors insist upon it being very important to them that they are treated royally by our monarch. Because this is seen in their own country as giving them credibility. It's often the reason why many object to these practices going on, because it's seen as an offer of support to leaders that otherwise would otherwise have struggled. So the visitors enjoy attention because it sets them up on a pedestal. It exalts them. They can look around and be seen to be above others. And leadership in the world, in this sense, is very important. If we now consider Paul's situation, we may come to a better understanding of what he's trying to say here. We'll come to a better understanding of his message to the Corinthian church. Obviously, from it, there were others preaching another gospel. A gospel, you should know, but a different gospel to that of Christ. And in the process, they were trying to undermine the message of Paul by undermining his authority, so that in the process, they could exalt themselves. I think there's an old saying that dominates in business, but is equally applicable elsewhere, that says, don't tread on those on the way up, because you may need them on the way down. Well, that's what they were doing. They were treading on Paul, attempting to rise above him, to exalt themselves. They reckon that if they could pull Paul down, then they could push themselves up. And Paul is confronting this, and confronting those who are challenging his apostleship. He starts off talking about his rights to food and drink, to have a wife supported, to not have a separate job, as he and Barnabas had had. And using illustrations such as the soldier and the vineyard owner, the shepherd, and at the end of the chapter, he concludes it with the comparison with the athlete, it will be understood how Paul expected his rights to be exhibited. He uses illustrations of the day, illustrations all would understand. As was often the case with the teachings of Jesus, so it was with Paul. He uses as a guide the Mosaic Law, quoting the illustrations about the ploughman and the thresher. And finally, it comes down to just the natural justice that should have been applied by those who'd received great spiritual blessing. He's expecting that having received, we should want to demonstrate our thanks to God in tangible ways. And this very often is what the way Paul just spreads his message. He takes the world view. He takes it to almost a crescendo and then says, but we didn't use this right. We had it, but we didn't use it. He continues to bring references to the argument, reminders of scripture about the rights of temple workers and those serving at the altar. And finally, he comes to those that preach the gospel and rounds this argument off by declaring emphatically, he had not used any of these rights. And he wasn't going to claim them. He is examining the whole rights issue for those placed in authority. For those placed in this position, this is important to maintain. In the army of occupation, the Romans would be the prime examples of this type of authority. They maintained their discipline by displaying authority, never showing weakness. Paul, as he does on so many occasions, I've said, now appears to be following this worldview. Perhaps those who did national service may have understood this. A sort of the jumped up corporal type image of, no matter who they are, they've been promoted to a position and now you have to be subservient to them. Likewise, Paul is being obviously told that apostles had to exercise their rights to let everyone know who they were. And the issue here is that the Corinthians expected an impressive apostle to be ever insistent upon these rights. This was leadership in terms of being masters, not servants. The criticism being directed at Paul is that he's just too soft, too weak. If you look at Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45, Mark 10 verses 42 to 45, Matthew, Mark and Luke, so it's the second gospel. In verse 42 it says, Jesus said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." So just hold that there. This is what Paul is looking at. This is what Paul is examining. And Paul is saying, nope, this is not what it's all about. He's making the case for exactly the opposite. This is the type of leadership that Paul is opposed to. The Gentiles are clearly the occupying Roman army. But we see here in this illustration in Mark the very antithesis of what Paul believes. Exact opposite. And as you kept your finger in there, you can see that that verse then continues, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever want to be great among you, become great among you, big brother, must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." And the history of Paul, as we know it, is full of illustrations of how he endured as a servant for the gospel. He's clearly taken the second part of this message, of that verse, to heart. It is how he means to conduct himself. He believes that he should be a slave to everyone. We should understand perhaps Paul's position. Paul was a wealthy, educated, religious Jew. In Acts 22 and verse 3, it tells us that Paul sat under Gamaliel. And earlier on in the Acts, in Acts 5, verse 34, we're told about a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, honoured by all people and most famous of his time. So Paul is therefore no slouch when it comes to knowing Scripture. And this background is substantiated in Acts. And having sat under the teaching of Gamaliel is clearly another reason why, although he doesn't mention it, he would have had good reason to claim rights. It was probably something he'd done in the past. Probably he called upon these rights when he went down to the high priest to obtain letters to the synagogues in Damascus. I'm quoting scripture, "so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." Though we all know what happened on the road that day. But that's for another time. So Paul is definitely, ultimately, convinced that being a slave to everyone, he will put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Now, in the second part of this message this morning, when we came to the reading, there's one obvious, significant observation that has to be made. Paul says, in part, the latter part, to win as many as possible. He then says, to win the Jews. He then says, to win those under the law. To win those not having the law. To win the weak. The phrase is obvious. 5 times he repeats it. To win. The win here is presented in terms of human persuasion. He then goes on to say, all things to all men, to save some. And save here is presented in terms of divine intervention. There are two words, save and win, but they are different in their meaning and understanding. To win the Jews, he was prepared to have Timothy circumcised because of the Jews who lived in the area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And we get that from Acts 16 verse 3. He was willing to join in purification rites from Acts 21, but would not insist on the circumcision of Titus because he did not want to give in to false brothers in order that the truth of the gospel might remain. And that comes from Galatians. As one commentator put it, Paul no longer felt any necessity to comply with Jewish regulations and ceremonies as matters of divine obligation. But he did not go to the other extreme and regard these things as forbidden to the Christian, but to be observed or not, as the occasion might indicate. This approach can often confuse. It doesn't give us the authority to go down the pub every night to try and save a few. It doesn't give us authority to go down the racetrack every Saturday, or the dog track, or go to all those other places I've only heard about. That's not to say that these places are not where the gospel should be heard, but reaching out in these places is something not to be taken lightly. It should be taken with the very least prayerful support of others, and prayerfully your church. In connection with all this, we should note and remember that in Acts 18, Luke's account says of Paul that every Sabbath in Corinth, Paul reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Just before that time in Athens, he writes of the results of his ministry, that just a few men believed and followed him. This followed his reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace where he worked day by day with just those who happened to be there. So with these examples, we see that Paul was determined to do all he could to reason with or persuade. But he knew that if there was to be success, if that's the word, it didn't mean that all he won were saved. He recognised the intervention of the Holy Spirit was necessary to complete the task. But he was determined at least to start it. We can see that he was determined to do all he could do, confidently knowing that the actual saving part was not his task. Paul had been a slave to the religious ceremony and ritual in Jewish law. 613 written precepts in the Pentateuch, probably with oral amplification, called by Jesus the tradition of the elders. These Paul had discovered were an instrument of spiritual death. Perhaps it's good to remind ourselves how Paul perhaps felt, particularly about the task he had set before him. From Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, I'm just reading from the NLV again. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down and eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. So this passage particularly sets out the challenge to everyone called to share the gospel. The challenge that Paul had taken up, and the challenge that we should be prepared to take up, and about which we should all be clear if we also are to share the gospel. To share the gospel with others in need. Each of us should approach everyone knowing that we're all sinners. And we're only saved by the grace of God. Even the fruit exhibited is not of us, but it is of the Holy Spirit in us. We absolutely do have to be absolutely firm in our understanding of the basic, foundational, non-negotiable essentials of the gospel, allowing and accepting that in God's grace, the Holy Spirit will do his part according to God's will. The disputable matters, as Paul describes them in Romans, the negotiable parts of the faith, so to speak, like perhaps Sunday trading, would come as a result of the conviction of the Holy Spirit as individuals grow in faith and come closer to God through study and sitting under good ministry of the Word. In conclusion, if we have rights, we set them aside so as not to hinder the gospel. We, like Paul, must believe in the supremacy of Christ. As he wrote in his letter to the Colossians, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. In conclusion, we then remember our role in the spread of the gospel, but trust in the Holy Spirit to complete that work in God's will. We should in all things be prepared to put up with everything, anything, rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, we just do thank you for the opportunity to just listen to your word, to read your word, to study your word. And we do pray that your Holy Spirit, in taking my words to the ears of those who gather today, it has brought to bear what it is you wish to each individual to hear. And we do pray that it will prompt us to action in accordance with your will. And we do thank you for the blessing of it. In Jesus' name I pray.